Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Jesus responds to his mother's otherwise simple statement that they have no wine. And who doesn't agree with Jesus? Why would he condescend to deal with such a lowly, ordinary problem? First of all, the fact that Jesus is even at this wedding seems out of character just a bit for the creator of the universe. That's the tour de force of the first chapter of St. John's account of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Later, St. John the Baptist declared of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Later, Andrew declares to Simon of Jesus, "We have found the Messiah." Nathanael says of Jesus, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus ends the first chapter of John's Gospel saying of himself, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angel of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So you can be excused for thinking that John 2 feels like a peculiar departure from this trajectory of the account of the gospel of Jesus Christ recorded by St. John the Evangelist up to this point. A wedding? Seriously? How common? How ordinary? How pedestrian? What is the incarnate Word, the Creator, God, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the King of Israel, doing in the beginning of John chapter 2? On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was also invited with his disciples. What does this have to do with Jesus? Certainly, God must be about something loftier, something more spiritual, something holier than wine and weddings. And yet, there it is. Certainly, St. John doesn't run out of material, and he hasn't included this folksy little story to entertain you so that you don't doze off during the weightier theological treatises preceding and following. He concludes his account of the gospel saying, "Now Jesus did many other things, many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, this is not just an objective account of the facts. Only those signs that should cause you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, have been recorded. And at the end of today's gospel pericope, that's exactly the result. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Though the situation seems too ordinary for his concern, the solution is far more on par with what you might expect were the Creator to visit His creation, who has descended to visit and to redeem His creation. After Jesus' gentle rebuke of His mother, what does He do? He fixes the problem. But He doesn't just calm the crisis. He commands the steward to fill 20 to 30 gallon stone water jars with water, and to draw some out and to take it to the master of the feast. What the master then tastes is neither water nor second-rate bottom shelf swill. Jesus doesn't do half measures. And the one who created both grapes and yeast doesn't settle for 2-buck chuck. It's the choicest vintage ever to cross the human palate. And it's not just a couple bottles of the good stuff. If you're still sober enough to do the math, you'll calculate that that's 120 to 180 gallons, or 600 to 750 bottles of wine. If Sunday morning is not a good time for mathematics, or you're still 3 sheets to the wind from last night and the numbers are too much to handle, just know that that's enough to keep the party going for a few more days at least. And maybe it's time to tell the rest of the townsfolk of Cana to come help. Jesus is no tame or timid winemaker, but His solution to the problem has created numerous others. And this, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, the glory of the Creator visiting His creation, having His way by means of His words with water into wine. And His disciples believed in Him. Apparently, wine and weddings aren't too ordinary, too common for the incarnate Word of God. Which means, then, that you will need to repent of your desire to be more spiritual, more holy, loftier, more heavenly than God. More than you might imagine, God is about wine and weddings. The mystery is profound, says St. Paul, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Every wedding is a foretaste of that joy that awaits the Lord's church on the day of her bridegroom's return. And through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord Himself has promised that on the day of His return, He will usher in a feast of rich food, of well-aged wine, the likes of which you have never yet tasted. Every sip of wine now is a foretaste of the celebratory banquet that awaits you on that day. So don't drink cheap wine or settle for banal marriages. Learn to drink a finer vintage than your palate desires and attain a holier union of husband and wife than your flesh inclines toward. Jesus didn't say, "This has nothing to do with me," of course. He said, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." There is an hour for wine and weddings. And while Jesus, the Creator in human flesh, blessed this newlywed couple with enough wine and of such a quality that, if they remember it, folks will be talking about it all throughout Galilee for years to come, the hour for wine and for eternal feasting has not yet come. Not yet. Before wine, there will be vinegar. Before the wedding, there will be a funeral. Before rejoicing, there will be the cross. His hour has not yet come. So also now, His hour has not yet come. Though the hour of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection has certainly come and gone, the hour that guarantees the eternal hours of those who trust the One who made wine from water for forgiveness and entrust themselves to His eternal care, the hour of that eternal moment, the hour of your resurrection, has not come. And yet, in a sense, it has, and it does. At the Lord's altar is both wine and a wedding. Here, though it appears to your taste buds like mere middle shelf sacramental wine, is a finer vintage than even the wedding guests in Cana drank that day. This is the choicest vintage, the blood of the crucified and risen Savior, the Creator Himself. Here is a taste of that eternal wedding banquet, the union of Christ and His bride, the Church, a sampling of the joy that will endure eternally at the moment of His return. Even though His hour had not yet then come, He made more wine for an earthly wedding than they would know what to do with. And even now, while His hour has not yet come, He condescends to dwell with His creatures. He deigns to be both host and feast in His holy supper. And He, the bridegroom, makes you a part of His bride with His gifts of forgiveness and salvation. In the Lord's church is both wine and wedding, eternally, joy overflowing for you. Taste and see that the Lord is good and that the Creator is for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.